Right, we are coming up to Shabbat Parshat Shelach Lecha,
which is about the spies. And this discourse, which was said on, it's not Mugah, it hasn't been checked by the Rebbe, but it's been published in this Dvar Malchut, where it's with the Kudot, with points, and with a little commentary around the side. So this was said in 1985. And the verse, the pasuk which it takes off from, is Im Chafetz Banu Hashem. This is when when Yehoshua, see the 10 spies, the 12 spies altogether. So 10 of them spoke very critically. And then if you look in verse 8, Pasuk 8, so, Im Chafetz Banu Hashem, if Hashem will have good desire towards us, Ve'hevi otanu el ha'aretz hazot, and he'll bring us to this land, the land of Israel, u'natana lanu, and he'll give it to us, Eretz asher hi zavat chalav u'dvash, a land which is flowing with milk and honey. So if Hashem has goodwill to us, if we don't anger Hashem, if Hashem has goodwill to us, he will bring us to that land. Don't worry about what the other spies have said. Ach b'Hashem al timrod, don't rebel against God. And it'll be very easy for us to conquer them. And then in verse 10, the rest of the community said they're going to stone those two people for saying this. And this is a tense moment. And then the glory of Hashem is revealed. And then Hashem does become angry with the people and says they're going to stay in the desert for 40 years. And that night was Tisha B'Av night. And that became a night, the ninth of Av, and that became a night for unfortunate, many tragic events during the generations. So that's the very dramatic and poignant story of the Meraglim, the spies, how they went into the land of Israel, came back with a negative report, and here we have Yehoshua and Caleb, the two positive people who were among the 12 spies, trying to defend the whole project of going to the land of Israel.
Was the public ready to actually stone them? This
is well, look, that's what it says. you know, it's not as if Rashi makes, or you know, any popular commentator says, no, they didn't really mean to stone them. I mean, you do see passions rising very high in the Chumash all the time, you know, one way or the other way, especially with the people with Moshe. So there's always a kind of an intense feeling. And so the idea of them being threatened, even at some point Moshe says to God, Od ma'atus kaluni ha'amazer, in another little bit this nation will stone me. So he was also worried. There Rashi says that Hashem tells Moshe off for suspecting such a thing. But here there isn't any obvious comment saying they wouldn't really stone them. They might have done. So that is the this concept of the spies is where we begin, and then we have a discourse which is going to look at this in different ways and seeing it sort of takes this account of the spies not wanting to go into the land of Israel and look has different ways of looking at it, and so we're going to try and ride with the discourse and try to understand it. O Yamaya Yamaya Bambo Yayanambara Yom Bambo Yamaya
yam ba yam ba yam bam bo. Ha yada dam ba ya yada dam bam bo. Ya ho ya yada dam ba yam ba ya ya yada dam ba yam ba yam. Ha yada dam ba ha yada dam ba ho. Yam ba yam ba yam ba bam bam. Ha yam bam ba yada dam bam. Ho yam ba yo ham bam bam. Im Chaf, it's Banu Havaya. If Hashem is kind to us, desires us, wants us, shows goodwill to us, Ve'hevi otanu el ha'aretz hazot, He will bring us to this land, U'natana lanu, He'll give it to us. Eretz asher hi zavat chalav u'dvash, a land which is flowing with milk and honey. Ve'lifnei ze, k'tiv, now, surely before that, Yeshua and Kalev said, Tova ha'aretz ma'od ma'od. The land is very, very good. Okay, so there's the whole thing about the goodness of the land of Israel. We should go into the land of Israel. There's no problem about going into the land of Israel. V'yadua diyuk rabotenu nesiyenu b'chlalut inyan ha'meraglim. Now it's known the general points which are made by the leaders of Chabad in their Kabbalistic Hasidic discourses through the generations. The Rebbe is the seventh, in the seventh generation, and before him, probably each one of these previous teachers and leaders had given a teaching, a discourse, or maybe many discourses about the spies. And the tzarich lavin, we have to understand klalut inyan meraglim, the general concept of the spies. The mekevan shebaoto shah kasherim hayu. At that time, they're supposed to be good. V'lo od ele shehayu chashuvei ha'eda. They were important people in the community. U'nesiyei ha'eda. They were leaders of the community. Im kein mahu atam shelo ratzu likanes le'aretz Yisrael. So if they were important, if they were good people, why is it they didn't want to go into the land of Israel? U'bifchat shehayu shluchei Moshe Rabbeinu, especially since they were emissaries of Moshe. Moshe chose them. Dichtiv, as it says, shlach lecha ledatcha. It says in the pasuk, in the verse it says, shlach lecha, send for yourself. Rashi comments, ledatcha, according to your own opinion. Now, this is taken in a more spiritual way, this concept of da'at, of knowledge. Shahayuk shurimi midato shel Moshe, they were bonded to the quality of Moshe, svirat ha'da'at, which is the svirat da'at. You see, there's chokhmah, wisdom, bina, understanding, and da'at. And Moshe's quality is described as Sfirat HaDat, the quality of Dat, of knowledge. Knowledge means bonding and connection. So they were, so if there's this idea, send for yourself these spies, Ledatcha, which implies in a kind of exegetical way, that they are connected with the da'at of Moshe, with the knowledge of Moshe, with this quality of bonding. V'hayu shluchim shelo, they were his emissaries. And there's another famous concept about an emissary. Shlucho shel adam kumoto. The emissary of a person is like him himself, halachically. If you send a person to do a certain action, then that person is acting on your behalf, and it's as if you are doing it. And then that takes on wider meanings as well. From this we can understand how great they were. And then, further, from the fact that Moshe chose them to be his emissaries. He actually picked them out from the tribes, and it's a question, why did he have to choose them? What happened to previous leaders of the tribes? And Rashi gives an explanation.
But these are people that Moshe Rabbeinu picked. V'im kein einu muvan eich kilkulu achakach. So it's not understood. It's not understood. How could they mess it all up? How could they mess it up in the way they did? And further, it's not understood. Sha'arizei gufa ma'sha'alchu b'shlichoto shel Moshe latur et ha'aretz. The fact they went as Moshe's representatives in Shluchim to spy out the land. Hinei ma'sezei gufa. This very fact of entering the land of Israel. Such an incredible thing to enter the land of Israel. That should have caused them to have an even greater spiritual level. If they were great spiritual people before going into the land of Israel, how much more so when they got into the land of Israel? There's a story about Rabbi Nachman of Breslov. Not a story, it's part of his life history. That he wanted to go and visit the land of Israel. And a chassid, a follower of his, went with him. This was in his early years as a Hasidic rebbe. And it took them months and months to get from the Ukraine to the land of Israel. They went through Istanbul and then had to take a boat down from Istanbul. It was a very, very long, arduous journey. And as soon as they got off the boat at the dock, I suppose, Yafo. They got off the boat and Rabbi Nachman walked three steps or a few steps. He said, "This is fantastic. Fantastic. Right, now I've achieved what we needed to achieve by coming to the land of Israel. Let's go back." And the man who went with him was terribly upset. You know, didn't want to go. They've spent months getting to the land of it. For Rabbi Nachman, this was a mystical experience, just walking on the earth, the whole of the sacred earth of the land of Israel. Which, so they did stay. But the whole thing, I mean, there's a saying in the Talmud, Avira de Eretz Yisrael Machkim, the air, the atmosphere of the land of Israel makes you wise. So the fact that they, who've been living in Egypt, and now they've come through the desert, and now they're going into the land of Israel, that should have had a transformative effect on them. The v'chamuvah mizeh, as in fact we understand from the fact, she'achakach nitvareh she'tova aretz ma'od ma'od, that in fact, some of the spies said, the land is very, very good. V'im kein behechech lomar, we must say, shebishlichut le'eretz Yisrael pa'ala behem ilui. That in fact it did have a good, the land was good, at least from the perspectives of Kalev and Yeshua. And in fact, all of them spoke in a positive way. They first spoke about how good the land is, in various ways, showing its beautiful fruit and it's so fecund and fertile. Then they began saying it's so fertile that there are giants there and we'll never be able to conquer them. But it began off with a good perspective on the land. So it must be that going into the land of Israel had a positive effect. Ubefrat shegam ma shesipchu al eretz Yisrael. And especially what they said about the land. Next page now. It was according to the command and the mission that Moshe sent them on. He told them to look at what kind of land it is, and the people dwelling on the land. This is all quotations from the earlier verses in the Sedra. The people dwelling there, hechazak hu, harafeh, is that people strong? Is it weak? And in fact, that's what they told the Jewish people afterwards. So they were speaking things, and in fact, Rashi says, when they said, motzie dibata aretz, they spoke about the land. This word, dibah, Rashi explains that you could have the word diba for good or the word diba for bad. So it could have been good what they were saying. It should have been good. However, it was bad. The line 8, v'afa pichein, and nonetheless, lo ratzu likanes le'eretz Yisrael. They didn't want to go into the land of Israel. V'kilkulu, and they messed up, they made everyone very depressed, and everyone was crying, and they said all kinds of negative things, and as a result, God decreed that they would wander in the desert for 40 years. So how can it be? How can it be that these great people made such a terrible error? Achinyan hu, but the explanation is that in fact the very fact that the spies didn't want to go into the land of Israel is because of their great spiritual stature. Now this is what it says basically in the Likutei Torah by Rabbi Shneur Zalman, and that concept is being discussed here by the Lubavitch Rebbe. And so Rabbi Shneur Zalman has the basic lines of this concept, that the reason why the spies didn't want to go into the land is precisely because they were very spiritual people. V'amaraglim hayu me'anshei ador sheyatza mimitzrayim. They were from the people who were the generation who left Egypt, Dor Amidbar, the generation of the desert, Hanikra Dor Deya, which is called the generation of knowledge. It's a striking phrase, interesting Hebrew phrase. It comes down through the generations in various ways. We're now on line 12 of this page, Vav. So on page Vav, line 12, in the middle. So that generation of people in the desert is called Dor Dea. And it's interesting, someone wrote a two-volume work about Hasidism, about early Hasidism. He called that Dor Dea, the generation of knowledge. When you have a few generations of knowledge, when you have a time when there's some sort of special spiritual quality. So they are called the Dor Dea. Shahaya b'malag dola ma'od, they were on an exalted level. Over Dor Zegufa, and in that generation of the generation of the desert, which itself is exalted, as we said, they are leaders, and they were the emissaries of Moshe and Aaron, as we've said above. And one second. And the very fact that Moshe chose them, this is line 17. V'od zot she'etzem abchira al yedei Moshe Rabbeinu. The very fact that Moshe chose them. You know, imagine there's a whole lot of people there, and then Moshe Rabbeinu chooses you for something. I mean, that's a very striking thing. That itself, Pala Bahem, this caused them something very exalted. So they are, in fact, very spiritual. Now, because of that, now we come, line 19, we come to the answer of the basic question. If they're so spiritual, why didn't they want to go into the land of Israel? So, David, do you remember the answer?
Yeah, I think they thought that they would no longer be existing on that level of spirituality, because they would have to go and become more involved in the mundane world, growing food and looking after themselves and building houses and whatnot.
Exactly.
Whereas everything was done for them in the Midbar.
That's right. They wanted to be on a very elevated spiritual level, as they were in the desert. They didn't have to work for a living. The manna, the man, came every day. So they had what to eat. They were able to spend their time in contemplation, spiritual activity. Going into the land of Israel would need plowing and reaping, working as a farmer basically in order to make a living. Constant work. You look at, I mean, it's true, a farmer might have certain moments during the day when he or she is able to contemplate in some way, or think more deeply. But a lot of the time, it's very, very active work. It's, you know, the only time I ever worked was 2 weeks I once spent on a kibbutz. Getting up 6 in the morning till 11 at night.
6, we used to get up at 4. 12 hours straight.
That's right. The rest of life's a holiday. So, and Lahavdil, even here in England, Wales, you know, I meet farmers, you know, they have to get up very early, as you say, milk the cows, you know. It's a very intensive life. So therefore, V'lachein, that's line 19 on page 5. V'lachein, and therefore, Ratzu l'sha'e b'midbar, they wanted to remain in the desert, V'lo ratzu l'kanes l'eretz Yisrael, they didn't want to go into the land of Israel. That would weaken their spirituality. Ki inyan haknisa l'eretz Yisrael, because the entrance to the land of Israel, u'bifchinat yirida avuram, it's a descent, a spiritual descent for them. They would have to go to a lower level, be involved with physical things. As it says in the Kabbalistic book by Reb Chaim Vital, quoted in Hasidic works, last line, the root of the spies was from the world of thought. Now you see there are different levels of world. Normally we say that the level of, see, there are worlds from Yud and He of God's name, and there are worlds from Vav and He of God's name. So the worlds which come from a higher level, they are like the worlds of thought. They're from a higher level. So their root is from machshava, from thought. Now it mentions in the brackets that in another place, in another Hasidic source, it speaks about them coming from the world of speech. But they're not from the world of action. See, there's thought, speech, and action. So for the spies, they were on an more exalted level from the world of thought, or even a bit lower from the world of speech, but they were not from the world of action. Whereas working in the land of Israel, is practical action. Well, I must tell you, when I was writing my PhD, about early Chabad thought, this discourse, I mean, the discourse by Rabbi Shneur Zalman about the spies not wanting to go into the land of Israel because they just wanted the spirituality of thought, I actually thought that this related to conflicts that were going on within Rabbi Shneur Zalman's community of disciples, where some of them thought that the whole path is to be lost in God, just to be on a very, very spiritual level. And Rabbi Shneur Zalman was concerned to bring things down to earth. There's a story that Rabbi Shneur Zalman was collecting money for people who were suffering because of a certain very harsh decree. The decree was passed in 1804, but it was implemented a few years later. But it basically said that Jewish people mustn't live in the villages. They had to leave the villages. They were being accused of corrupting the peasants. Now, why were the peasants such drunkards? Because the Jews had a kretschmer, had an inn where they were selling vodka, liquor, to the peasants. So someone wrote a report, it's the Jews' fault that the peasants are drunkards, the Russian peasants. So it was decided, in order to improve the peasants, not to provide education for the peasants, but to clear the Jews out of the villages, and someone else would sell vodka to the peasants. Yeah, I mean, the peasants didn't go without vodka, I assure you. So this caused enormous suffering for the Jews. And in fact, the implementation of this statute was in winter, and they were like forced to leave their homes, and they were just plonked down in the middle of a town. And they were starving and hungry, and didn't have proper clothes. It was a very, very terrible thing. And Rabbi Shneur Zalman began going around collecting money, trying to fund the welfare of these people. So he came to the territory of another Hasidic Rebbe, actually Rabbi Baruch of Medzibot, grandson of the Baal Shem Tov. And Rabbi Baruch said to him, "What are you doing in my territory?" Rabbi Baruch was a very kind of like territorial kind of rabbistva. So Rabbi Shneur Zalman said, "I've come in order to collect money for these poor people." So Rabbi Baruch said, "What are you collecting money for? All you have to do is put your hand over your forehead and you'll be in another spiritual realm and you don't have to worry about all this." And Rabbi Shneur Zalman said, "No, on the contrary, I can't bear the pain of these people. They are suffering, they're cold and hungry, and I have to do something about it." So it was like a hitnakshut. It was like a conflict of two different ways of looking. One way is a kind of some kind of otherworldly spirituality, and you can just get by being spiritual in some distant sense. And the other way is that there is a real world and you have to do something about the real world. So when Rabbi Shneur Zalman passed away, there were two, the Chabad movement split in two. One group followed his son, Rabbi Dov Be'er, which in many ways continued to have this earthbound focus of the real world is very significant. Whereas the other group followed a person called Rabbi Aaron of Staraselya, who was in a kind of a different kind of Hasidic thinker, where his main focus is just oneness, spirituality, as it were, leaving the world behind. So a book was written about him called Seeker of Unity. That was Rabbi Aaron of Staraselya. That was his name, Seeking Unity. This disciple, he was the foremost disciple of Rabbi Shneur Zalman. So I interpreted this, and then there are other things in Rabbi Shneur Zalman's writing where you can see that there's the path where there's no world, and then there's a further step where there is a world, like the upper unity and the lower unity, which it speaks about in the second section of Tanya, Shah Yichud Ve'emunah, that the upper unity is a perspective that Ein Odnu Vado, there's nothing apart from God. You put your hand over your eyes, you say Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, and there's nothing else. Nothing else exists. And then there's the Yichudat Tata'a, the lower unity, that there is a world, which is expressed by Baruch Shem Kvod Malchuto Le'olam Va'ed, the second line of the Shema. And that comes to, you should love God, and you should teach Torah, and you're active, you're doing things, and you're in the world, but you recognize God in the world. So it's as if the spies, the meraglim, in this way of looking at them, they are the ones who are just looking at this spiritual focus. And they couldn't take the practicality, the reality of life. So they are from the world of Machshava. Masha'en kein avoda be'eretz Yisrael, whereas the work in the land of Israel, hibamaisa bepoel, is practical action, as it says, sheish shanim tizra sadecha, for 6 years you sow your corn, you sow your field, v'sheish shanim tizmor kamecho, for 6 years you are dealing with your vineyard. Now, even though this is a command of God, so you're doing practical things because God has told you to do it. The command is about being involved with practical things. Sow your field and prune your vineyard. Not only that, the Shemitah year comes in the seventh year. Now, when they entered the land of Israel, how did they begin? Did they begin with the Shemitah year? No. They begin with working for 7 years, 6 years, and then the seventh year is the Shemitah year. Then, in the seventh year, it's a sabbatical year and you don't work anymore, and indeed then you can be much more spiritual. So, the whole idea of coming into the land of Israel was one of physical work, as David said before, and here it's been spelled out a little bit more. V'zeh tochen ta'anat ha'maraglim. This was the claim of the spies. Shamru efes ki az ha'am ha'yoshe be'arim. The people who live in the cities are very powerful. V'gam amru, and they also said, Eretz ochedet yoshve'ahi. It's a land which consumes its inhabitants. Ki mekevan she'eretz Yisrael hayta tzricha liyot itaskut bedvarim gashmim b'maseh b'poel. Since in the land of Israel they had to be involved with physical things in practical terms, v'nifnei avodah harei advarim agashmin tzichim beru v'zikuch l'aliyah, and then the practical things that one is dealing with themselves have to be elevated in some way. Haynu sheyesh bam tokef godol biyoter. They've got some great strength. These practical things, which if you can reveal the positive quality in that strength, you're revealing something very special. But if they've got that great strength in a positive way, they've also got it in a negative way. They could drag a person down. Now this is a very fascinating concept. It's saying that the thing which needs to be elevated, if it's got a great strength to it, then it's true that if it's elevated, it will be on a very exalted level. But because it's got that great strength, it can also drag a person down.
Great strength.
Strength. Tokef.
I don't understand it.
Well, let's say marriage. Okay. Marriage is something which has got infinite possibility in terms of an atmosphere of holiness and goodness. And on the other hand, God forbid, there can be negative relationships which are incredibly damaging and abusive and destructive for the people concerned. So you have an aspect of a person's psyche which can be a root to something which is very holy and beautiful, but it can also be the opposite. And it's precisely because of its strength which will lead to something positive that one also has the opposite possibility. If it's something which is very weak in our lives, it doesn't have this kind of strength. It's just by the way. So it's not so attractive that it can be dangerous, and it's not so inspiring that it also doesn't draw us into any great inspiration. I don't know which aspect of life isn't so attractive or interesting. It's easy to think of ones which are. But if it's something that doesn't have any tokef, doesn't have any strength in it, maybe we can imagine such a thing. Then it doesn't have neither good nor bad possibilities. But if it's got good possibilities, it means it's got some kind of strong energy. And if it's got strong energy, the nature of this world is it could be misused. So therefore, when we're speaking about the land of Israel, it's clear that the land of Israel can be something phenomenal, but that's a risk. The risk is that you end up just simply plowing the field. And you're thinking about plowing the fields instead of the beautiful spiritual reality that you're going to achieve through the plowing of the fields in the and all the mitzvot which relate to agriculture in the Torah and in the Rambam, in the Mishnah, and the Jerusalem Talmud particularly, and you would keep these mitzvot, and that would be absolutely tremendous. But one might just be dragged down. So that's. Vahagam, now repeating again, Vahagam shezet sivuya kadosh baruch hu, even though this is a command from God. See, if it's a command from God, then it must be good. And there must be a way of making it good. That's the philosophy which is contained in those words. Even though it's a command from God. Because if it's a command from God, there must be something positive there. Mikol makom. Nonetheless, hayatochen ta'anatam, their claim was, shekaimut tzivui ze b'machshava b'dibur. They said, look, it's a command from God, you know what? We'll go into the land of Israel in thought. We'll do it in thought. Or even in speech. Uchanoda. As is known, shekol ha-mitzvot yeshnam b'machshava dibur ma'aseh. All mitzvot have got this triple dimension: thought, speech, and action. U'bifrat mitzvot ke'elu hakshurot im Eretz Yisrael, especially those mitzvot like the ones connected with the land of Israel. Right, for 2,000 years, many Jews were studying the laws relating to the land of Israel. When they'd never been near Israel, and it was very, very difficult for them to go and see it. And nonetheless, they were studying laws of truma, taking truma, maaser, orla, other things. Orla applies outside the land of Israel. But things which only apply in the land of Israel. So, v'az yebahem mishtei ha-ma'alot. This is what these spies wanted, the 10 spies. They would have both positive qualities. If they just go into Israel verbally and in thought, but not actually, then they would have gam ma'alat Eretz Yisrael, then they would have the good quality of the land of Israel, but gam ma'alat olam ha-machshava, and they would remain in the world of thought, they wouldn't be dragged down into the world of action. V'lachein halchu latur et ha'aretz. So therefore, there, now this is an interesting statement. It's suggesting that from the very beginning, they knew they didn't want to go into the land of Israel. They went to look at the land, rak ba'ofen kafi shehu ba'olam ha-machshava, just in order to see it as it would be in the world of thought. V'lo ratzu lered l'olam ha-maaseh. They never really thought of going down into the world of action. Because action confuses thought, as is known. See, if you're thinking deeply, most people don't get the chance to think very deeply because action is so prevalent in the lifestyle that we live today. But some people or some situations, you know, a student who's writing an essay in college, so he or she, you know, so he's got this, 7-8 page essay to write, 3,000 word essay. And he's got to think about this and about that and, and different sources and how to put it together, and then he's got to have an argument and he's got to present a view and the, you know, it can be a totally absorbing activity, especially a PhD student. And I can remember thinking, I think this was in the years when I was writing a PhD, that if you had just one action in the day that you had to do, this was the way I thought I formulated it to myself. Let's say at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, you have to press a switch on the wall. Click. That would confuse the entire day. because you wouldn't be able to think straight, because you're always worried that at 3 o'clock you have to press the switch. Nicole's.
Bring noise to your brain, you know.
That's
extra,
right.
Extra thoughts bring more noise, and if there's more noise, your focusing ability is decreased.
Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. Yes, so it's a challenge being able, you know, balancing the world of action together with the world of thought. And for the spies, they thought that this they couldn't do it. They would have to be in the world of thought all the time.
But if the Hasidic thought really recommends someone to get closer to God, right? And you can do it spiritually. You say Torah and Mitzvot. But by just doing things, you won't get closer to God. You have to really do it spiritually.
That's one of the most intriguing aspects of Judaism and of Hasidic thought, is the idea that a physical action has the power to elevate a person spiritually. The mashal for that, the metaphor for that, which when I first heard it, I found it very striking, is that if you've got a pile, let's say a pile of bricks, and you want to lift up the pile of bricks. So if you put your, let's say, you know, you're very strong, you've got something very strong which will lift them up. So if you start lifting them from the middle, so you lift up the top part, but the lower part will remain below. But if you put the forklift underneath the bottom of the pile of bricks, the lowest level, it'll lift up the whole thing. Now, in our life, we're like this pile of bricks. Action is our lowest level. We've got thought, feeling, inspiration. You can divide thought and feeling into different dimensions, like the Sfirot, Chochmah, Bina, Da'at, and so on, wisdom, understanding, knowledge. And then, finally, you have the power of action. So the power of action is like the lowest level. It's opaque. You do an action, it's not clear, the other person can wonder, you know, what do you mean by that action? Is it genuine? Is it sincere? Even if the action is like a good action, you know, you help another person. Are you helping them because you're paid to help them, or because you're getting some benefit out of it, or have you got some unworthy, is this helper, has he got some unworthy thing in mind? Who knows?
But I really think that the way I see it is that even in Judaism, it's not the act itself, but what's behind the act, like Netilat Yadayim. It's not Netilat Yadayim, it's a bracha that you say.
It's the bracha and the kavanah, you'd like to say. The thoughts that you have in your mind while you're washing your hands.
Yeah,
yes.
Yeah.
That's true.
So that's spiritual.
But yes, but the interesting thing is...
And if you help someone else, it's kind of cultivating kindness and compassion, which is spiritual things too.
It's true, but the... You see, the physical world is also a reality. It's in fact a sacred reality. It might not look it, and it might be much more challenging to make the physical world into an expression of holiness. Because in theory, it's much easier to deal just with our thoughts and our kavanot, our feelings, and the spiritual idea in our mind. But the way that these Chabad teachings, Chabad has a particular emphasis on action. And I see that as, to a certain extent, balancing the intense otherworldliness of Chabad thought. Because there are some Chabad teachings which take you right out of the world into total, like Yichuda Ilah, this upper unity. And it's a way of contemplation which leads to the upper unity, where there's no world. The academic word is acosmism, that there is no universe. Right? So in describing Chabad thought, in academic worlds, Professor Rachel Eliyahu, other people writing about Chabad, they use this word acosmist.
A cosmic?
Yeah, a cosmic, yes. A-C-O-S-M-I, and then either S-M, a cosmism, or a cosmic view. It means, A means negating, so it's negating the cosmos. Ein od milvado. There's nothing apart from God. There's nothing apart from Him. Nothing apart from God. So there's no world. So a person can spend a long time exploring hitbonenut, the process of contemplation, which leads him to a perception of the divine, that there's only the divine, there's no world. In fact, this is Rav Aaron of Sharaseli, but not only him. The world is ha'olam. I often quote this, ha'olam, the world, helem, concealment. This idea of action is, you can have this very, very intense spirituality, but the goal, that spirituality can carry you away in a sense completely. So,
but it can bring you closer to God too.
Well, of course it brings you closer to God, but it might be in such a way like the Arbash Nechnusul Pades. The four people who went into the deepest mystical teachings, that for three of them, it was such an intense experience that it harmed them in some way.
One died, one got mad.
And one left Judaism, left Jewish practice.
So only Rabbi Akiva?
Yeah, only Rabbi Akiva went in peace, nichnas b'shalom v'yatza b'shalom. So the point is, the reason, the Lubavitcher Rebbe comments, the reason why Yatzah B'Shalom, why he came out in peace, is because he went in peace. He went in knowing that he has to come out eventually. So in other words, you go into this great spiritual experience, but you know that you're going to bring something back into this physical world. You're not going to leave the world behind. So in Jewish thought, in Chabad thought, you have a very intense spiritual quest, but it's balanced by the mitzvot, which are themselves explained as being very intensely spiritual. They're practical. Might be giving tzedakah, or lighting a Shabbat candle, or eating kasher, but it's got a tremendous spiritual power. And so therefore, one is all the time working on making this world, Olam Hazeh, into a dira lo yitbarach betachtonim, into a dwelling for the divine in this world. So that's in a sense that's the whole argument of this discourse. Is Judaism about pure spirituality, or is there the quest to come into the world?
Well, I feel that Judaism in most generations, like not this generation but previous generations, was more spiritual. People devoted themselves to learning and didn't want to do much about maaseh. Of course, mitzvot, yes, but not going to work. That was the idea, really, and it enabled them to get into a higher spiritual level, I guess.
Well, there were some people who did that. Historically, actually, less than now. You'd have to be looking more Kabbalist in terms of taking this in a very, you know, in terms of people who are simply doing things in a very, very spiritual way. Although there are people who are studying Torah all the time. But nonetheless, they are doing mitzvot as well.
Yeah.
You know, they're not withdrawing from the mitzvot. Whether, you know, work is another issue. It's an interesting whole theme in the Talmud. People who didn't work, Toratam emunatam, omenutam, their Torah is their craft. So there were some Talmudic sages who were blacksmiths or shoemakers, and there were others, they did nothing except study Torah. And the Talmud says, many tried to do like Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai, for example, who would only study Torah and wouldn't work, and they did not succeed. It didn't work out. So it's a subtle pathway. In our own time, it's a debate. There are many people who spend their whole time studying Torah, and it's a debate about how wise that is in itself. But whether or not they're working, everyone agrees that when it comes to Shabbat, you light Shabbat candles, and the issue of what one eats or doesn't eat, whether it's kasher or not kasher, the idea is that the Elokut comes into the details of our practical life. So there's a room, you put mezuzot on the doors, there's it comes to Sukkot, you make a Sukkah. There's a whole atmosphere of the practical dimension of Judaism as well. So that's but this is, in a way, this is putting your finger on the issue for the Meraglim. Because even though, for the spies, because even though going into the land of Israel and working there, that work itself produces mitzvot. You have mitzvot which come out of the fact that you're sowing the land, so you then have reaped the harvest, and you give tithes, truma, maaser, and so on. But they're worried that the practicality will drag them down. Okay.
And it's very interesting the way he describes this Dor Midbar is very spiritual.
Mm.
Because when you read the Bible, the last thing you think about them is being spiritual. They seemed so obnoxious, and they wanted to kill, to stone this two Yoshua and Caleb, and all they seem like really the opposite of spiritual.
Yeah, but when you think about the situation with the pillar of fire at night and the pillar of cloud in the day, and eating the manna, the man, and when they're spiritual, people can also get very obnoxious sometimes. That's there can be tremendous conflicts between spiritual people. That's
so it was really from slaves they became very spiritual. It's quite a change.
Well, it's interesting, even as slaves, there are midrashim that they didn't change their language, they didn't change their names, and they continued to wear some kind of distinctive Jewish clothing, whatever that was exactly. In fashion terms, lo shinu et lebusham leshonam b'malbusham, and they had this tradition. They knew they were the children of Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. So they're not slaves in some kind of medieval sense of purely uneducated slaves. They ask when Moshe comes along. They want to know who is, what is your authority, and he speaks about things that they have traditions which accord with that. So they're not such simple people. They might be difficult, but they weren't simple. Anyway, so this is the mistake. If we go on to line 9 on page Chet, Omnom afo pichein hayazeh ta'ut shel ha'meraglim. Nonetheless, this was the mistake of the spies. Ki yesh ma'ala dafka b'yerida lo'olam ha'maaseh, that you achieve something tremendously significant by entering the world of action. And for this, there had to be a revelation of light from a much higher level. That's what Caleb and Joshua said to them, Dafka, Tova Aretz Mo'od Mo'od, the land is very good. Im Chafetz Banu Hashem, if God desires us, then we'll go into the land Zavat Chalav Udvash, into a land pouring, flowing with milk and honey. Sheyesh ba'aretz ma'alat ma'od ma'od. The land has got this quality of ma'od very much, twice. L'ma'ala mishleimut ha'avodah sheb'olam ha'machshava. Higher than one can possibly achieve in the world of thought. V'hu inyan pnimiyut ha'ta'anug. And that's the inwardness of delight. V'zeh gam inyan im chafetz banu Hashem. That's why it says, if God desires us, Chefetz inyano hu pnimiyut ha'ratzon. Desire is the inwardness of will. A person wants something. Why do they want it? Because there's some kind of delight that they will achieve through attaining their goal. A person has a goal and he can tell you this is what he wants to do. But what he can't tell you is the deep delight that he or she will achieve through attaining that goal. Va'ad shechefetz ze nimshach banu b'Yisrael. So this deep delight and desire is drawn, it flows into us, the Jewish people. It reveals our own power of desire and delight. Till it raises us to such a spiritual level that you can't make any difference between the delight and the will. So the delight and the will is that the delight is the inner dimension and the will is the outer dimension. But it's unified together. Okay. Now, the Rebbe gives a further explanation of this whole concept about the spies. If we skip this next paragraph on page 10. And we begin with Yesh Lomar. A further way of understanding the spies. The Yesh Lomar b'derech efshar abir b'zeh. One can explain things possibly al pi maimar rabotenu zal, according to what our sages tell us, that words of Torah are rich in one place and poor in another. In other words, words you can compare two different parts of the Torah. And so he's now commenting, line 21, Vayas Moshe Nechash Nechoshe. Moses made, this is a later incident, Moshe made a copper serpent. Vayasimeo ala nes, he put it on a pole, as an ensign. Vahayayim Nashach Nachash Et Ish, if the snake, it was a time when they were being afflicted by snakes. If a snake bit a person, v'hibitel nechash nechoshet v'chai, he would look at the copper serpent and he would live. Right? They were poisonous snakes, but by looking at the copper serpent, the person would live. He would be saved from this. So what is this? She'in yistaklut on page Yud. Inyan istaklut b'nechash nechoshet, the idea of looking at the copper serpent, she'evil ripui neshichat nechash, which cured the person from the bite of the snake, hu mishum she'shoresh nechash shelamata, hu bevchinat nechash shelamayla shutov. The root of the serpent, which is below in this world and is a dangerous creature here in this world, but it comes from some spiritual serpent, which is more exalted, which is above, which is good. V'lechein al yedei istaklut. So therefore, by looking at the copper serpent, which represents the root of the serpent down here, mamshichim shoresh anachash, one draws down the root of the serpent, the spiritual root, benachash alamata, into the physical snake down here. And through that, the negative, poisonous bite of the snake is dissolved away. Now, he then gives a number of different similar examples that we have in Tanakh or in rabbinic literature explaining Tanakh. The whole idea that you have something bad, but the real kavanah of this bad thing is something exalted. So near the bottom of the page, he talks about an image which is there in Tanya, that the desire for bad, the Yetzirah, is compared by the sages to a harlot. The king employs a harlot to tempt his son. And really what the harlot wants is that the son should pay no attention to her. Because she wants that the son should grow up into a fine young man. But her job is, for the king, she has to tempt him. So in the same way, the Yetzirah tempts the person, but really it wants that we shouldn't give in to it. So, it goes on giving examples of the negative which really desires positive. So that's the concept of the snake, the serpent down below, that really the snakes below, their real essence is the snake above, and they want that the person should somehow be thinking about the snake above, and in that way he'll dissolve away the negative effect of the poison. So page Yud Aleph, line 9, v'yesh loma b'derech efshar, so one can suggest, sh'al derech zel gam b'inyanim ha'raglim. It's like this with the spies. Da'amraglim mitzad shorsham ha'mekoram. The spies, because of their root and source, hayu me'olam ha'machshava, they were from the world of thought. There's a description of what it says in the Talmud, that someone says he saw those people who died in the desert. They looked as if they were drunk. This is in Aramaic. They looked as if they were drunk. In other words, they looked spaced out. Which is an expression of the great delight from above. And v'gam nikhaim b'shem dor hamidbar, they're called the generation of the desert. The midbar in yanohu sfirat haketer. The desert means the sfirah keter. Keter, you have higher than wisdom, you have all the different sfirot, and knowledge, and going higher, understanding, and then wisdom, and then higher than that is keter, crown. And that keter is the realm of the desert. Asher lo yashav adam sham, where no man has dwelt, lemal yuta, and that's saying something positive. Lemaila mibchinat adam, higher than the quality of adam, of man, which is like the lower sefirot. But from that exalted dimension, nishtal shel lemata inyan doa midbar legara'uta. From that we have the generation of the desert in a negative way. So that's the idea that these teachings, the discourses that he's referring to by the previous Lubavitch Rebbeim, they are trying to express the inwardness of the spies. Mitzad, line 18, mitzad shoresh nishmatam sheba'olam ha'machshava, from the source of their souls in the world of thought. Shemizeh nimshecha ha'tana, de'eretz ochelet yoshvehi, and that's why they complained. It's a land which eats its people, which eats. They cannot come down from the world of thought into the world of action. They won't be able to elevate the physical things. So they were stuck, as it were. Their root is something very exalted. But what's happened to them is that because of that root, they are expressing themselves in a way which is actually something negative and which had a very, very negative effect. Now then comes the idea that if you're confronting something which, although it looks negative over here, you consider what it is in its shoresh and in its root. And when we're looking at a person, particularly a Jewish person. So there is an idea in the Rambam that every Jewish person really wants to keep the Torah. And there are some situations where it seems as if the person doesn't want to keep the Torah, but in fact deep down the person does want to keep the Torah. That's the real desire. And the Mizerroim, line 5 on page Yud Bet, we see, from here we see, Ad Heichan Ikaro Shel Adam Hipnim Yuto. The essence of a person is his or her inwardness. pnimiyut utsono, the inwardness of his or her will. That's what it is. And then sometimes you have a situation in that the Rambam describes, where you try to force the person to do what is the right thing to do. The actual case that it's talking about is an aguna. It's a woman whose husband is refusing to give her a divorce to be nasty to her and make life difficult for her. So the Rambam says we force him to give her the divorce. Now, how can you force him to give her the divorce? Surely a divorce has to be a direct free will action from the man to his wife, that he gives her a divorce the same way that he married her, by being Makadish, by betrothing her, and the whole process of marriage. So the divorce has to be him freely writing a divorce document. God forbid, I mean, a divorce is a terrible thing, but in a certain situation. So writing a divorce document and giving to her. So the Rambam says deep down the man wants to keep the Torah. And so if you force him to write the divorce, which is the right thing in this case according to the Torah, so therefore he is divorcing her properly from the point of view of his soul. So so that means that the deeper dimension of every person is the goodness within them. So that is one of the concepts here, is understanding the spies in terms of the goodness within them, even though they did something which led to something very negative. But nonetheless, it's all because of their spiritual source, that they are from the world of thought, and it's because of that that they did this negative thing. But if we look at them, like looking, their effect was like the snakes in the desert. They caused everyone to spend 40 years in the desert. But if you look at the source of the snake, then the negativity disappears. So it's as if you look at the positive source of the meraglim, we're also going to dissolve away all the negativity somehow.
So it's really saying that Yetzer Lev Adam Tov Minerov?
That's a very beautiful way of putting it. Because the divine soul, this is the interesting concept of the Nefesh Elokit, the divine soul that Rabbi Shneur Zalman writes about, that is the deep nature of every Yehudi, of every Jew. And so that divine soul wants to do good. The only thing is, it's mechuseh, it's covered by the Nefesh Bahamit, by the animal soul. Now, sometimes the animal soul is well trained and well behaved, and sometimes it's not. But the deep desire of the Nefesh HaLakid, of the divine soul, is to do good. Which is a very fascinating belief about the nature of people.
The Nefesh HaLakid, you said?
The Nefesh HaLakid, the divine soul.
But that automatically would be so, wouldn't it?
Yeah, but the idea that there is a Nefesh HaLakid, and that is... See, in the Talmud, it doesn't use this kind of expression. The Talmud talks about Yetzer Tov and Yetzer Hara. There's a good desire and a bad desire. And they battle. But if you say, as Tanya says, based on earlier Kabbalistic sources, to some extent going back to Yehuda Halevi in his book Kuzari, if you say that the inner identity of the Jew is the divine soul, so it means his or her deep identity is something spiritual and good. And the good thing might be covered over, but then you try to reveal that from that covering. So here with the Meraglim are doing something very negative. But in their Shoresh, this is a bit different to the idea of the divine soul. In their root, the very reason why they're doing something negative is because of the exalted quality of their source.
I thought you were going to say that it would be the Nefesh Bahamit that really desires to do good.
Oh, well, that's a very beautiful idea as well. The Nefesh HaBa'amid, the animal soul, is what is compared in Tanya to the zonah, to the harlot that the king employs. So even though the animal soul is trying to tempt the person to do the wrong thing, the deep desire, you're quite right, the deep desire of the animal soul is that the person should resist its temptation and do the right thing according to the Torah. And in fact, the tzaddik succeeds in transforming his or her animal soul by removing a covering of sackcloth which makes it invest itself into selfish and negative desires, and then you have the pure force of the animal soul, which itself is positive. Now, there's a very mysterious thing which now happens in this discourse, in the middle of this page, Yud Bet, that suddenly he says, "Vezeu gam tochen machloket ha-meraglim in Yeshua v'kalev." This is the content of the dispute of the spies with Yahshua and Kalev, Shu'al Denech Me'ein Machloket Beit Shammai Beit Hillel, which is like Beit Shammai and Beit Hillel. Now, what's the difference between Beit Shammai and Beit Hillel? Shammai and Hillel. Shammai tends to forbid things. Hillel permits things. What does that mean, Hillel permits things? Hillel says that this action, if you do this action, you will be able to connect it with God. Shammai says, no, you won't be able to connect it with God, and therefore the action is forbidden. Hillel says you can do the action because you will be able to connect it with God, and therefore it's permitted. Shammai says, no, you won't be able to, and therefore it's forbidden. So Shammai is like the one who says you can't go into the land of Israel because you'll be dragged down. Yes, there's a very beautiful spiritual goal, but you'll be dragged down. It won't be possible. Whereas Hillel says we can do it. We can go into the land of Israel and we can work and plow and we'll still be spiritual people. So the Rebbe, see, that there is a project that the Lubavitcher Rebbe had, which was Limud Zchut. He wanted to speak in a positive way about all kinds of figures in the Bible, in the Talmud. Actually, in here, there is a whole thing about Penina, for example. Penina was the co-wife of Chana. Chana and Penina were the two wives of Elkanah. And Penina had lots of children, and Chana didn't. And the Tanakh, in the book of Shmuel, tells us, book of Samuel, that Penina would tease Chana why she doesn't have any children. So it looks horrible that the wife who's got lots of children is teasing the woman who unfortunately has never had a child. And the Gemara says, you know what? Pnina l'shem shemayim nitkapna. She had a good purpose in this teasing, because what she wanted was that Chana should pray to God, and then in the end her prayer would be answered and she would get a child, which is exactly what happened. In the end, Chana did pray to God so intensely that she did get granted a child, and the child was Shmuel HaNavi, Samuel the prophet. So it's the idea of someone doing something negative, but then looking at it in another way. So, in terms of the text in Tanakh, in the biblical text, it looks as if Penina is doing nasty things. And from the point of view of the sages in the Talmud, she looks as if she's doing nasty things, but her kavanah is a good kavanah. So the Rebbe has, like, the various things in Talmudic thought that he looks at and presents a different way of seeing it. And it's as if here he is building on Rabbi Shneur Zalman's explanation of the spies to, in a sense, make it a more understandable argument, and to say that there is the root of the spies and they come from the world of thought, and you have to look at them according to their root. And it's as if they're Beit Shammai and Beit Hillel, and both Beit Shammai and Beit Hillel are both holy. The only thing is, that is until you have a psak halacha. Once you have a psak halacha, and the halacha is decided like Hillel, then it's completely wrong to go according to Shammai. Before then, some people went like this and some like that. But once the psak halacha is decided, then you have to go like Hillel. So it's the same here. there's a psak halacha that those spies, those 10 spies, are wrong, whereas the other two spies and Moshe are right, and you're sure they are right. Now, on page Yud Gimel, which is the penultimate page, he then, the Rebbe explains something that I always wondered about, and I'm pleased to have read in this discourse the explanation. Now, you see, the words, the idea of the fact there being there are 10 spies, they're called Eda in the text. They're called Eda, a community. And we get the whole idea of a minion from these 10 spies. Not the two spies who were good, who said we should go into Israel, but the 10 spies who were bad and who were saying we shouldn't. We get the concept of Eidah, of a minion, from these 10 spies. So how can we learn such a sacred concept as the minion which we're in, with which we pray, that there are 10 people praying together, and then we're able to say Kaddish and Baruch Hu, various things, read the Torah. We can only do it when there's a minion. And we learn it from these 10 spies because we need an Eidah, and the Eidah is this Eidah, is this group of 10 spies. But if you look at them b'pnimiutam, in their inwardness, so you see that they are really part of the world of Machshava, and they are something very special. It just happens that on this lower level, their actions brought to very negative things. So I once heard Rabbi Manus Freeman talking about a minion. He said, what's it like? You know, you have these 10 men together in a minion. Are they communing together? Or do they all love each other? Quite possibly not. Quite possibly you've got the terrible tensions and so on. Nonetheless, they're a minion. You know, so it's as if the other people can be like the 10 negative spies who had a terrible effect. But when you look at the shoresh of everyone, when you look at the root, then you see the spiritual dimension. So that is this concept, and then the very last page, it says that we are now in the desert, Midbar HaAmim, this little paragraph at the end, we're now in the desert of nations, and we're standing at the heels of the time of Mashiach, the heels of Mashiach. So let this all be achieved for us, the idea of the action in the world of Asiyah, in the world of action. And through that we will draw down the delight, hachefetz ba'olam, the delight of God into the world, the idea that God will delight with us, making a dwelling for God in this lower world, and through this we will have the coming of Mashiach Tzidkenu, bimhera b'yameinu mamash, swiftly in our days.
Good.